Okay, we'll begin. Genesis chapter 38. We had an introduction last week into the chapter, and we commented on the overall purpose of the chapter, how it's an insertion into the story of Joseph, and therefore brings a bit of prominence to the story, and also it serves as a foil, because we're going to see in the 20 years, which chapter 38 covers, that the deterioration of Jacob's family is pretty swift. And this serves in contrast to the life of Joseph, who will also encounter sexual issues in parallel to chapter 38. But Joseph will be pristine and sterling in his character, whereas Judah is not. In verses 1 through 11, we have our first of four major timeless biblical truths. And that is that in verses chapter 38, verses 1 through 11, that God's people often complicate God's program by their failure or refusal to fulfill their responsibilities. Christians have responsibilities before the Lord, and they are to participate in God's program by prayer and obedience. But often Christians, by their disobedience or failure to own up to their responsibilities, hinder, at least temporarily, the progress of God's program. Now, God is sovereign, and his program will not fail. It will get done one way or another. If one church, for example, doesn't do what it's supposed to do, then God will send another church into the area to do it. And that is often the way things happen. So we're going to see that God's people often complicate his program. And Judah is going to complicate the program because he is supposed, as now the titular head of the family for the second generation, his brothers, he is not going to give a godly example of what he should be doing. And he will bring all sorts of trouble. In fact, I am thinking that part of the reason why a famine is going to happen in Israel that's going to drive them down to Egypt is because they are already intermingling and marrying outside the Jewish faith, what will be the Jewish faith, but outside of the promise that God has given through Abraham. And so he's going to get them down to Egypt, where the Egyptians have nothing to do with shepherds. And so the children of Israel will have to live a separated life so that they don't intermarry and contaminate the line of promise through Abraham. So we look at verse 1, and we're going to see how this all works out. Verse 1 says, "It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. Now all of Leah's sons turned out to be bad." What a heartbreaking legacy that must have been for both Jacob and Leah to see their children walk away. I have noticed some godly families that suffered that because their children did not live up to it. In Genesis 34, Simeon and Levi, sons number 2 and 3, massacred the inhabitants of Shechem. In chapter 35, Reuben, son number 1, defiled his father's bed by going to bed with Bilhah, Jacob's concubine. And now, in Genesis 38, Judah, son number 4, will have a physical relationship with a supposed prostitute and then tries to cover it up. One Bible student has called Judah a prodigal son. Judah has become, by default, the leader of his generation over his three older brothers because of their moral disqualifications. Yet Judah, in this chapter, does not appear to be any better than any of the other brothers. Now, the true head of the family is Joseph, as indicated by the coat that Jacob gave him, the coat of long sleeves or many colors, depending on how you want to translate that passage. That was a sign that Joseph, who was child number 11, son number 11, was going to be the head of the family. Well, he's gone, and the first three have been morally disqualified, and so we have Judah, and it's not a good picture. Being a godly father or a godly mother does not give us any assurance that our children will turn out to be godly. Billy Sunday, who preached strong sermons, temperance sermons against alcohol, had two sons that became alcoholic. And John Piper, who preaches the sovereignty of God and the doctrine of election, has a son named Jonathan who is on YouTube openly mocking the faith of his father. That happens. Now, years ago, there was a very popular Bible teacher who would fill out huge auditoriums with his Bible teaching. I mean arenas where 18,000 people would show up. And he took Proverbs chapter 22, verse 5 as a promise. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. His position was one of failure to note the genre of the literature. Proverbs are proverbs. They're not promises. Proverbs are general statements that are generally true in life. And proverbs can even contradict one another. In Proverbs chapter 26, verses 4 and 5, you have this. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. But verse 5 says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So one says, don't answer a fool. The other says, answer a fool. Which is true? They both are, given a general situation. We have this even in English. You can't teach an old dog new tricks, but it's never too late to learn. Out of sight, out of mind. But absence makes the heart grow fonder. Which is true? They both are, depending upon the situation. And so this Bible teacher, who himself got in trouble with some charges of immoral behavior among his staff, went around adding to godly people's pain by saying that this was a promise and not just a general proverb. Now, this does not mean that godly parents have a responsibility. They do. They have a responsibility to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. But as they get older, they have a will of their own. And at some point, the responsibilities of the parent end, and the responsibility of the child begins. But we must not think that this is an infallible promise. I have seen many a broken-hearted father or mother because their children were not walking with the Lord. John says it's a wonderful thing to see one's children walking with the Lord. It is. And if you have children that are walking with the Lord, you may praise God for that blessing. So we have a responsibility. But we see already in Jacob's life that Jacob has kind of become a rather passive father. He is not exerting the influence that he should. He hasn't corrected his sons when they mistreated Joseph, and now he has suffered a loss because of it. So we have a responsibility to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, but at a certain point, they have to bear responsibility for their own decisions. The second observation I want to make on this verse 1 is the verb that Judah went down. This is a carryover from chapter 37, where the phrase went down is significant in two ways. In the case of Judah, going down to Adullam was both geographical and spiritual, because Adullam is south of Jerusalem. But in chapter 37, we saw that Joseph went down into Egypt. Now, both have left home, but under entirely different circumstances, with different goals and different results. Judah will experience divine discipline, and Joseph will experience divine blessing, although it may not seem so to Joseph for some time. Present circumstances may not reveal God's ultimate blessings. When Joseph is thrown unfairly into prison, I don't think he was singing, "Praise the Lord, I am being blessed." But it eventually led to his blessing. This is why I've said before, coming out of Psalm 37, there are times when we have to live with suspended judgment. Joseph is in prison, and he says, "I thought I was blessed of the Lord. I had these dreams. What am I doing here?" And he may very well have questioned the goodness of God and the promises of God in the dream. But if he takes the long view of things, he's going to say, "I'm going to eventually find this to be a blessing." And it is, because Joseph, in prison, is put into contact with the people that are going to bring him into Pharaoh's presence. Now, observation number 3. Judah's friend Hira lived in Adullam, which is southwest of Jerusalem in the Judean foothills, not far from Hebron. Later, in a cave, David will hide there. Judah is already showing signs of a lack of discernment in choosing for a close friend an unbeliever. You and I need to be friendly to all, but intimate with few. There is no impact without contact. So you and I have to have some kind of significant relationship with unbelievers if we're ever going to have some influence with them. But being close to somebody is not the same as being intimate with them. Being friendly is not the same as being good, tight, close buddies. Paul realized this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, a chapter that deals with our resurrected bodies. And it's always mystified me that this verse is found in that context. But he says this, "Evil companions corrupt good morals." Now that's the negative side. I prefer the positive side, which is found in Proverbs 13:20. "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." So we are to choose people for their wisdom, not for their career or status. I've always loved that verb in Proverbs. One of the reasons why I love Daniel so much is because I felt that if I hung around him long enough, perhaps I would learn some of his wisdom. The wise learn from the wise, and the fools imitate fools. Well, let's go on to verse 2. Verses 2 through 5 read as follows. "There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua." And that's the Canaanite, not the name of the wife. "He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. Either one is permissible, as an error. She conceived again." And by the way, I remember when I was being interviewed one time for a teaching position in a college, they asked me, "How do you pronounce the word spelled E-R-R? Is it or air?" I said, "Well, I've never been asked that before. I would assume it's air because E-R-R-O-R is pronounced error." Fortunately, I was correct, although I didn't get the job. "She conceived again and bore a son," this is verse 4, "and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him." Now while in Adullam, Judah meets and marries the daughter of Shua. His wife's name, by the way, is not mentioned. Did you notice that? We have the name of Judah's friend, but not the name of the woman. Now, in Genesis, it often is the case that the lack of a mention of a proper name is an indication of a lack of respect. The woman he marries is a Canaanite woman, something that was not done. He is the first of the family to lower himself into marrying the corrupted Canaanites. Judah is repeating the corrupted example of Esau. Boy, it's sad when we do not learn from the mistakes of others. And that's what Judah has done. Esau is briefly mentioned in the family, and then we have one chapter of his descendants. And Judah is really only going to get one chapter here because what happens in this 22 years is really outside the flow of the narrative. You see, what is important is what happens within the family of God. I know you and I think what happens in Washington, D.C. is very important. I need to remind all of us, and myself included, that the success of the kingdom of God is not dependent on who is president of the United States. It isn't. Now, it may make life easier for us who love comfort, but remember, kingdoms come and go. And even when we look at prophecy, the United States is never mentioned. It apparently plays no major role anyway in the events of the end time. And of course, we want America to be great again. And yes, we'd like to go back to the 40s where we had families that ate together and went to church together. And we want more freedom, and we see the signs of the judgment of God all around us in our culture. But that does not determine the success or failure of the kingdom of God. And you and I need to remember that. I am beginning to reread, because I got a birthday gift this past week, an annotated edition of the Iliad by Homer. And this morning at 4 o'clock when I woke up and couldn't get back to sleep after I read a chapter or two of my Bible, I decided to read some of the Iliad. And of course, I enjoy Homer's opus work. But in the long run, when I get to heaven, I can take comfort in the fact that he will never examine me on how well I understood the Iliad. He won't ask me where I went to school. The fact that I am a pastor will not cut it with him. In fact, it increases my responsibility before God, not diminishes it. But all of the things that are really important will be examined then. And you and I, who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, need to remember that. And the more I study Psalm 90, which I am preparing for following Psalm 77, I am struck by the fact that verse 12. So, here's the conclusion. Teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. One of the advantages of old age, or in your case, older age, is that we begin to see what is really important in life. And some of the things that were so important don't matter anymore. I think I may have told you that when my father passed away, following my mother and my sister, I was left to go through all of the stuff that Mom and Dad had collected over the years. And I went through piles of photographs. Pictures of people I didn't even know. Some that I recognized, and I kept, perhaps no more than 10% of what Mom and Dad had collected. And they're in the garage somewhere. And someday my boys will have to go through my stuff. And they're going to, I shudder at the thought, get rid of my books. Important to me? Yeah. Important in the long run? No. The greatest Scottish writer, who has a huge monument to him in downtown Edinburgh, was Sir Walter Scott of the Waverley novels, Ivanhoe, Kenilworth, several others. And the story goes that when he was on his deathbed, he said to his son, "Bring me the book." Now, if you've been to Scott's home, or you've seen pictures of it on YouTube, you know that he had a magnificent library, a two-tiered library. Shelves here, then a little step up, and then there were another shelves up here. Something that I would call paradise. But when he was dying, he said to his son, "Bring me the book." And his son naturally asked, "Which book?" And Scott is recorded as having said, "At this time, there is only one book, the Bible." So we have to use discernment. And we only have this one chapter here because it summarizes partly why there's going to be a famine. Because if God doesn't get these people out of the land, they're going to mix and intermarry with the Canaanites, and that's going to be the end of the program. So we need to learn from the mistakes of others and have wisdom on how to live life. Judah loves his father but has little respect for Jacob's wishes, and there is no mention of Jacob advising Judah that he shouldn't do this. This is one of the biggest problems in Christian families, is passive male leadership. The Old Testament is quite clear. The responsibility of the spiritual education of the children is with the father, not the mother. But we fathers are often too busy with our jobs. Well, Judah, unnamed wife, as we see in this passage, gives birth to three males, Er, Onan, and Shelah, each of whom becomes one of the future princely tribes in Israel, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. No doubt Judah interpreted the birth of these sons as a blessing, but as often the case, appearances are often deceiving. One remembers the words of Croesus. You remember Croesus, the king of the Lydians? No. Croesus has been considered the father of money. They were no longer bartering. He had a system of government coins that started out. Now, Croesus was Lydia, and that would have been in western Turkey. And Solon, who set up the Athenian constitution and then left the country because one of the stipulations in the Constitution was they couldn't change anything unless they had Solon's permission. So he skips the country so that they have to work with this Constitution. And he visits Lydia, the Lydian Empire, and sees Croesus. You may have heard the phrase, "Rich as Croesus." Anybody ever heard that phrase? Oh, okay, well. Croesus is conquered by Cyrus the Great. And when Cyrus conquers the Lydian Empire, he puts Croesus up in a chair and has a huge bonfire started around him. And the Medes and the Persian army is looting Croesus's stuff. And so Cyrus shouts up to him, how do you feel, Croesus, seeing my men take all of your treasure? And he saw Croesus mutter something, couldn't figure out what it was. But he became intrigued, so he had the soldiers try to put out the fire. They finally succeeded and brought him down. And he recited something that Solon had said to him. When Solon had visited through there, he had showed Solon all of his wealth and so forth. And what Solon said on that occasion came back to Croesus as he saw everything that he owned being robbed. He said, Solon, bring him down. What did Solon say? He said, call no man happy until he's dead. Because then no more misfortune can happen to him. Isn't that true in life? We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, so it could be some tragedy. We need wisdom. We need wisdom. And Judah did not receive any wisdom or insight from Jacob. We need to remember that present appearances, is no necessarily a sign of blessing. Now, verse 6. And Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar, which means palm tree. And Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Notice the statement that Er was wicked. It does not say he did wickedly. The text does not make a distinction between what he does and who he is. He is wicked, and therefore we can assume he did wickedly. Now, this adjective is used throughout Genesis to describe anyone who is deserving of divine judgment. Er was disobedient to the Lord. In what way? We don't know. It doesn't say exactly in what way he was a wicked man or what did he do. Moses does not tell us, much to the frustration of those of us who love to gossip. But Er and his brother Onan, mentioned in the next chapter, in the next passage, are the first instances in the Bible that explicitly state that they received the death penalty or have committed the sin unto death. We must avoid concluding that any premature death is a sign of the judgment of God. You must remember that in the Old Testament, you see that God reveals himself in an act and the interpretation of that act. These two make up what we call the gospel. Christ died is a fact, a historical fact. For our sins is a divine interpretation of that act. If you and I stood at the foot of the cross, we would see someone dying. But we wouldn't understand that he was dying for the sins of the world unless someone with the gift of interpretation, a prophet, to interpret for us what that event is. And so you and I need to be careful in how we look at the events of the world And a child dies, and you might be tempted to say, ah, that was the judgment of God. You don't know that. There are a lot of things we don't know. The only reason why I say that God is judging the United States is based on what I see in Romans 1. That helps me to interpret the events. But other than that, we wouldn't know. So God's revelation of himself is a historical event with a divine interpretation of that event. Now, in this case, we know that it's divine discipline because it said he was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. So we know that. Now, in verse 8, we have Onan. And this is going to get sticky and require more explanation than I have time for, exactly what he does here, which has been called coitus interruptus, to use the Latin. So let me conclude with pointing out four important facts about disobedience. Number one, God defines disobedience as a sin. Adam and Eve knew what they were supposed to do and what they weren't supposed to do. And they deliberately didn't do it. And in that sense, it was a violation of the law. They failed and missed the mark. Disobedience is a sin. Number two, disobedience brings God's judgment. The day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, I did hear a homosexual preacher in his clerical garb said that God lied, and they didn't die. And Satan said they wouldn't die, and Satan told them the truth, and God lied. Why this guy pretends to be a preacher after saying God lied, I have no earthly idea. I don't know if I want to be a preacher of a God who lies. Would you? But what he was saying, in the minute they ate, spiritual death occurred, which results in physical death. We're going to see this in Psalm 90. Death is the separation between God and man. That's what spiritual death is. Physical death is the separation of the body from the soul. Spiritual death is a separation of fellowship with God and not fellowship with God. That is the disobedience that brings God's judgment. Number three, disobedience may limit our opportunities for blessing. Disobedience may limit our opportunities for blessing. Do you have a thing in mind, Lanny? Yeah. Numbers chapter 20. They are on the children of Israel have wandered in the wilderness. They are on the verge of going into the land. They disobey at Kadesh Barnea. And what happens? Do the children of Israel make it into the land? Is God's program frustrated because of their disobedience? No. But that generation didn't make it. They all died in the wilderness except for two, Joshua and Caleb. Disobedience may limit our opportunity to appreciate God's blessings. I hate to think of the blessings that I could have gotten had I been more obedient. Have you ever thought about that? I remember Bruce Wilkinson coming to Highland Park Baptist Church and preaching a sermon. And he talked about this. Now, I have no biblical warrant for it, but it does stimulate the imagination. He said, you and I get to heaven, and we look over in the corner, and here are all these boxes. And these boxes have our names on them. And we say to God, oh, man, are those blessings for me? He said, no, they're not. Now, they were blessings I was hoping to give you, but you never asked for them, and you disobeyed and forfeited them. Now, I can't tell you that that's biblical, but I'll tell you one thing it did. It made me remember what this biblical truth is, that disobedience may limit my opportunity to enjoy his blessing. Point number four, that's Numbers chapter 20, verse 12, by the way. Number four, disobedience will lead to death. 1 Chronicles 13:10. The reason why we die is because we are sinners. You'll see this in Psalm 90. We live in a culture that does not take sin and disobedience seriously. I find this interesting about this whole argument about undocumented aliens, i.e. illegal aliens. People seem not to care whether the law is broken or not. That's issuing in all lawlessness. Now, I can assure you that those who feel that about the illegal aliens will certainly come after you if you disobey the law, because that's part of how this game is played. Rules for thee, but not for me. The world does not take the disobedience of the law of God seriously, but I can assure you that God does. So we need to live our lives. Yes, I'm saved. Yes, I'm secure. But yes, I don't want to limit my opportunities for blessing, and I don't want to have to be divinely disciplined. So we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And I'm afraid that many of us don't take that statement with fear and trembling very seriously. But I can assure you, Paul was not wasting ink on the papyrus when he wrote that. And that is cause for all of us to be solemn and serious about disobedience. We'll conclude this story with onanism. You can look that up in the dictionary if you'd like. Onanism. We'll carry that next week. Let's pray. Our gracious Father and our God, we're thankful that we have the security of knowing that once saved, always saved. But help us not to think that justification of the sinner means a justification of the sin. Help us not to think that you, just because we're members of your family now, we're on easy street. Our obedience is more important now than it ever was. Encourage us with your joy and the strength and the fullness of the Holy Spirit that we may take delight in obeying you and to trust you even in tough times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.